So I'll stand for just a second, just to stretch a little bit. And this doesn't count as a sermon because I don't have any notes. So I just wanted to share a few things from the Word of God. You know, we've been talking about the joy of the Lord tonight, rejoicing. We've been talking about the love of God. A brother here testified about the miracles of a transformed life. All of these are part of the Christian life. They're all leading to one thing. The thing that Russ talked about this morning, the rapture of the saints, the out-translation. And what follows that, our eternal dwelling in His presence. And tonight I'd like just to talk for just a few minutes about that new glorified body that we are going to receive. Now I can't tell you what it's going to be like. I can tell you some things that the Word of God says. And maybe it's good to ponder these things and to think about these things. I think Christians make a mistake in getting so wrapped up in the things around about us and the material world that we see with our eyes that we lose sight of the eternal things. And lose sight of the fact that you'll not be bound with this body forever. You may be seated. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's a long chapter, so we're going to start at verse 35. Now, Russ this morning talked about, at the beginning of his message, Jehovah's Witnesses coming to the door and arguing concerning Christ's resurrection. Now, another good chapter to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses on with regard to that resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. It's often called the resurrection chapter. The first section of the chapter demonstrates beyond any shadow of a doubt that those who deny the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead have no salvation. And that includes quite a number of the cults. And right there you can demonstrate to them that without, it says that if Christ be not raised from the dead, then you are yet in your sins, and you shall die in vain. So the resurrection of Christ is absolutely paramount. It's central. In fact, there'd be no Christianity were Jesus not raised from the dead. Even if he had been crucified, but if he had not risen, there would be no Christianity. The message of the gospel is he is risen. He has overcome death. He is triumphant over it. And because he got the victory over death, we can have the victory over death. And that's what the last part of the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about, our victory over death and what that's going to entail. And the fact that not only will our soul and spirit inhabit eternal, the heavenly realm forever, but we're going to have a new glorified body in which that spirit and soul will dwell. Now he says in verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? So the scoffer, the skeptic is saying, well, tell me about this new glorified body. I mean, if you're talking about a resurrected body and a new body, what's it going to be like? Give us all the details. Put it in a test tube so we can see it, and then maybe we'll believe it. And God rightly answers, and the Spirit, the Word of God rightly answers, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Now he goes into an analogy talking about everything that we see in nature and the fact that God has given it a body to suit its environment and habitat. It did not come about by random chance processes, natural selection or what have you. It came about as a direct miracle of God, and a body was adapted to that particular living creature in order to fulfill its function in this environment. And so he goes on to say, verse 37, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body if it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. And scientifically we know that to be the case. All flesh is not the same flesh. Beef tastes different than turkey, and turkey tastes different than chicken, and so forth. The different kinds of flesh, we can even taste the difference. You can run analyses on the blood and on the types of cell tissues and so forth and demonstrate that each species has its own kind of flesh, just as God's Word said. He goes on in verse 40 and says, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Celestial means heavenly bodies. And here he's referring to the stars, the planets. We find tremendous variety among the celestial realm. We're finding more and more variety all the time. We find planets, we find asteroids, we find comets, we find stars of all types of shapes, sizes, varieties, of binary stars, pulsars, quasars, and black holes, and who knows how many more things we haven't seen yet. Tremendous variety that God has placed out there. No, he didn't need to do that. I mean, he could have made them all the same size, the same distance, and so forth, and just scattered them out. He could have done away with them altogether, just had a big black darkness in space. But God has done all of this to demonstrate to us spiritual truths and to show his manifold greatness and his power and his majesty. So he says there are celestial bodies, and those celestial bodies differ. In fact, we have a term called magnitude that we assign to different celestial bodies that categorizes them according to the amount of light that we receive on the earth. And he says the glory of the celestial is one, but the glory of the terrestrial is another. Terrestrial is earthly bodies, things in the earth and things in the heaven. They're different in terms of glory, in terms of power and sheer magnitude. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection from the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Now he's going back to the previous analogy of sowing a seed in the ground. The seed doesn't look too impressive, but it brings forth a whole plant and brings forth many more seeds after its kind. It brings forth a whole body. You don't know what the plant's going to look like when you see the little seeds. Have you ever bought little packets of seeds and looked at them? They don't look at all. Now if you were to look at the seed, you would never be able to guess without knowing what kind of creature was going to come forth from that. But I'm sure it delights the heart of God just to do that, to make something from nothing. That's just like us. That's what he's saying here. Our bodies, we may not be that impressive right now. When you look in the mirror in the morning, there may be a lot of things you'd like to change. There's a lot of things about this present body that you didn't have any control over. Heredity took its course, and you ended up with what you got. And some of it you'd like to change. Maybe some of you wouldn't like to change anything. But the fact of the matter is we're going to be changed, and none of you will regret it. We're going to get something better. Some of you that have problems with your diets and your weight, and some of you that are too short, and others are too tall, and others too wide, and others too narrow, and all of these problems. If you've got one blue eye and one brown eye or whatever, God is going to take care of that. You're going to have a new body. You're not going to have to live with this forever. No matter what kind of a raw deal you got in life, or you think you did, God is going to give you a new glorified body that will have none of those weaknesses. And some of you that may be the least comely in this world may be the most comely in that. So, rejoice. This is why we need to think about these things. This is why the devil will come and try to discourage you concerning present things, and these present things are but a vain shadow. You know, one of our problems is that we have a completely distorted view of reality. We've talked about this before. But we look at reality, material world that we're living in, the so-called solid matter of this world, as real, and that the spiritual world, that's kind of ethereal, that's kind of nebulous, that's a little bit less than real. You know, theologically we know it's real, but you know, you don't see it. You can't wrestle with the spirit. You know, you can't touch him. You know, although spiritually you do. But in reality, this is the vain shadow. Any physicist knows that what we think is real matter is mostly empty space. Vast majority of it is empty space. This wood, your flesh, steel, the hardest diamond, mostly empty space. The thing that makes it appear hard is just the forces that hold the particles together. But the actual amount of matter in the particles is very, very little. If you were to compress your human body down till you squeezed out all the empty space between the particles, I think it works out, I can't remember the exact figure, but it's something like 1/1,000,000,000th of a cubic inch that you would occupy. You get lost on the head of a pin. You put the whole population of the world in 1 cubic foot of space and they'd all have plenty of room. And they would all weigh the same, but you would weigh the same you do now. That's all the real matter that's there, you see. You're mostly empty space. You're mostly not even there, you see. And think about that when you're on a diet or something. I might encourage you. But you see, this material world is the if anything is unreal, this is unreal. The spiritual world, however, is in a realm above and beyond that. That's what's really solid, if you want to use that term. That's what's really going to last for eternity. Heaven and earth shall pass away. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, the scripture says. All of the forces that bind the particles together, the quarks within the protons and neutrons, whatever, how far down it goes, will be dissolved someday. And that new glorified body will not be bound by any of the considerations that we are bound to today. The scripture tells us that this whole world is under a bondage of corruption. And here we read, it's sown in corruption. Corruption. Corruption characterizes our lives. We find that our bodies grow old and wear out. Our teeth decay. Our hair falls out. We find that in the material world, we build a machine and it begins to wear out from the time we build it. We buy a new car, we drive it off the lot, and it begins to wear out immediately. And if we have a few accidents with it, it accelerates the process. But everything we know, everything we see, is corruptible. The best things that we treasure in this life pass away before our eyes. And we have to continually replace them in order to even maintain the status quo. That's what we've been living with. That's what we're used to. That's what's natural. That's what's normal. But that's not what is reality and is going to last for eternity. We get so used to the second law of thermodynamics. We get so used to Murphy's Law, they call it. If anything can go wrong, it will. We almost expect that. If anything can go wrong, it will. We double check and check and double check and make sure, and things still go wrong. And we're constantly beset with this. I think it's going to be one of the biggest shocks to our system in heaven to find that things don't wear out, that things don't fall apart, that things don't go wrong, that everything fits right, everything goes right. Our bodies get better instead of worse, if anything. The entire system of the bondage of decay is going to be broken and done away with. And that is perhaps the most important thing for us to know right now about this new glorified body. We don't know what the shape of it is going to be. We don't know what it's going to look like. We do know that there is one that has one right now, Jesus Christ, at this very moment, has that kind of body that we are going to receive. So somebody already has it. It's a reality. And it's going to be a reality in us. Christ is the first fruits, then they that are Christ at His coming will receive this body. And it says, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, I can't tell you what that's going to be like. The Scripture talks about a new heaven and a new earth. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be anything like this heaven and this earth. It's certainly not going to be a renovated earth, because the Scripture says the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the old things are going to pass away, and behold, I make all things new. So it's going to be a new earth and a new heaven. In other words, a new dwelling place for us. The Scripture talks about the New Jerusalem as a cubed city, some 1,500 miles on the side or so. These are all figurative expressions of what it's going to be like. But it's certainly going to be above and beyond anything that we can relate to at this time. God is talking to us in kindergarten language, as it were, because all we can relate to is time and space and matter. And this new creation may not be anything like this creation. It may not be composed of the same kinds of subatomic particles as this. It may not be at all a rearrangement of these particles that we know of now. I'm inclined to believe that it'll be on a completely different basis entirely, because even the subatomic particles decay, and they have a certain lifetime, and then they poof and vanish and turn into energy and so forth. I don't think this new heavenly realm is going to be like that at all. That bondage of decay will be gone forever. So we've got a lot to look forward to. The trials and tests of this life. That's why Paul is writing to the saints concerning these things, letting them know that you're not going to be bound forever. Right now we're like we're bound in a cage. Have you ever felt when you've been lost in the Spirit, worship and praise, like you'd just like to get out of this skin for a while and begin to soar in the Spirit of God? Begin to really be free to express yourself in the Lord. The day is going to come when we will. The day is going to come when you will no longer be set with the handicaps and the problems that you have in this life. When our sister will no longer be beset with dyslexia or any of these other things. When we can take these eyeglasses off and throw them away. If the Lord doesn't heal us before that day comes, you're not going to be bound by these things of this life. And God's going to create something beautiful. Now, some people worry because, you know, that new glorified body, we think of maybe it's a little bit bigger version of this body and it's all perfect and beautiful and maybe glows a little bit. And you got wings and maybe a halo and harp in your hand, whatever. Well, I know it's not going to be like that. Because the Scripture says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It also lets us know, by the tenor of these passages, that this new body is going to be adapted to that new environment. Now, this body is adapted to this environment. We've got two legs so that we can walk. We stand upright and so forth, and two eyes forward so we can see where we're going and so forth. Our eyes are sensitive to certain frequencies of the electromagnetic spectrum. Our ears are designed so that they will respond to vibrations in the air at certain frequencies. Our sense of feeling and touch and so forth is based on the nature of the chemicals and the materials which make up our bodies, the coefficients of friction and everything else that determine our sensitivities. But in that realm, we're not going to necessarily need those things. We've got a mouth to eat. We've got lungs to breathe the air. We've got all of the parts of our body are suited to this particular environment. But that new glorified body may not necessarily be requiring any of those things. Certainly, we know that when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, He was resurrected in the same body in which He died. In other words, it was His same physical body. He showed them the nail prints in His hands and His feet and the spear wound in His side to demonstrate that this indeed was the same body. Yet, we know that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, we must conclude that sometime between the time that Jesus left the earth and ascended up into a cloud and the time that He arrived in glory, He was changed. He had to have been, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He said so Himself. He was not yet glorified when he walked the earth after the resurrection. The glorification took place on the way up, just like it's going to be for us. He was the first fruits. And we shall also rise to meet him in the air and then be changed. Just as Jesus rose from the earth in a cloud and then was changed, so we shall be. And he has a new glorified body, but it doesn't necessarily look like the body that he left this earth in. When you get to heaven, you won't have to look around for somebody who's got nail prints in his hands to find Jesus. Now, I know a lot of songs have popularized that, but it's not scriptural. Jesus won't have nail prints. He will have a new glorified body. There'll be no imperfections. You will have a new glorified body. You won't have any scars or wounds or anything left from this life. Now, he purchased our salvation, and therefore those wounds were important, especially at the resurrection, to demonstrate his identity. But in heaven, you won't need to look around for him. You'll know who he is. Every eye shall see him. You won't have to be looking around. Where's Jesus? I know he's around here someplace. He's going to be the central figure. Everything else is going to revolve around him. And to be in his presence, that's what life is all about. That's what eternity is all about. So we've got something to look forward to. It's exciting. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to skip ahead here to 2 Corinthians 5 to close up here. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." Now the house he's talking about is that new body. You're in this body in this life, and this one may dissolve, and may dissolve into the elements of the earth. But we have a one that's eternal in the heavens that shall not pass away, and we're groaning in this body. We groan. We're longing to be clothed upon with a body that's more suitable and more adaptable to that work that God is doing in our hearts. Have you ever been lost in prayer and praising and worshiping God, and you felt like you never wanted to leave? But after a little bit of time, the hunger pains start to come, the eyes start to get a little droopy and drowsy, and you realize that you're still in this old body, and this old body is making certain demands upon you. And you can neglect them for a while, but eventually they'll catch up with you. This body does make demands. Now, it's not that it's wrong. It's just that it's not the best yet. God is going to give us a new body that will be adaptable to those things of the Spirit. And we won't be bound by hunger. We won't be bound by these things of the flesh. We'll have something much better. Verse 3, "If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked," meaning without a body. "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath also given us unto us the earnest of the Spirit." Now this tells us that God has wrought us, that is, he created us in the beginning for this purpose. Not that we should live in these bodies forever, but that we should have a new glorified body. That's why God drove Adam out of the Garden of Eden, that he might not live forever, partake of the tree of life forever with that body and live in sin. God wanted us to have a new body, a new glorified body. And he's created us for that self-same purpose, for that very purpose. So the perfect person that does not know Jesus will not fulfill the very purpose for which he's created. As it tells us in Job, he's crushed before the moth. It's as though he's a larva that is going through the metamorphosis process, and just before it becomes a beautiful butterfly, it's crushed. And that's the way the world is. That's the way the man in the world is. He's crushed in this physical Adamic body before he gets a chance to become that new butterfly, that beautiful creature that God is intending to make. Well, we have a problem. You know, we look at beauty, we determine beauty, we measure beauty by, you know, the most beautiful person in the world, male or female or whatever, and we judge beauty standards by those things. So it's very difficult for us to conceive of a body unlike these bodies being beautiful. But I'll guarantee you that it'll be something that'll stagger your imagination. You've never seen beauty like you're going to see in your own glorified body and in Jesus Christ in that day. He also says, he's given us unto us the earnest of the Spirit. He's given us a foretaste of that glorious inheritance, and that is in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A little foretaste of heaven, a little foretaste of the glory that shall come. I think that when we see the anointing of God upon people, when we see the kind of effulgence that glows from them, not in a physical sense, but I think most of you know what I'm talking about. When somebody's really caught away in the anointing, they glow. I mean, they radiate the presence of God. And that's a foretaste of that glorified nature that we're going to exhibit for all eternity. Jesus manifested that on the Mount of Transfiguration in a physical, awesome presence that staggered those that saw it. he manifested a foretaste of his glory, as it were. And we get a foretaste of that in the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, last verse, verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So he says we're confident because we've got a foretaste of our inheritance. That brings tremendous confidence. I remember the first thing that struck my mind and heart, the moment that I was filled with the Holy Spirit and found myself praising God in a language I'd never learned. And the thing that struck me more than anything else was it's all real, it's all true. I'm going to have eternal life. I'm going to be in heaven. Really. Not just theologically, theoretically, but really. I was having a foretaste of it. And it became a reality. And this is what God wants to bring to all of our hearts. The reality of eternity. The reality of that new glorified body. Many times we talk about the rapture and it seems like such a pie in the sky, such a fairy tale thing. You know, we know it's going to happen. We study the scriptures, but we seldom think of the actual physical miracle that's going to be required to do what God said He's going to do. But after all, didn't He create us in the first place? Didn't He create this marvelous universe that we don't even know how far it goes? Hasn't He transformed lives, as we've seen, heard testified tonight? Changed us from glory to glory. Hasn't He led us step by step by His Spirit, revealed truth to us, quickened our understanding, caused us to feel the presence of God, the marvelous glory of His nature? The God that can do those things, the God that can lengthen people's legs, the God that can heal us and physically, is the same God who's going to perform this miracle. And because of all these things that He has done, we have confidence. We have absolute confidence that we're going to be in His presence. I thank God that I have absolute confidence that I'm going to have eternal life. It's not that, well, I hope I make it to heaven. I know in whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that He is able to do that which, perform that which has been committed unto Him against that day. He's going to do it. He's going to fulfill His word. And this is the confidence we have. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, does that mean then that we are walking in the unreal, in the, you know, the nebulous faith realm as opposed to the sight realm? No. Remember what I said earlier. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we who are walking by faith are walking in sound reality. We are walking in sound fact, in sound confidence and assurance. Something that's more sure than the things that you see. Your eyes can be easily deceived. Your ears can be deceived. Every sense organ that you've got can be deceived. But the Word of God will not lead you astray. And if you put your confidence in this Word, in spite of what you see, feel, touch, or whatever other sensations you might have, you will end up seeing these things fulfilled. And he says, we are confident, and I say rather, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul wanted to go home to be with the Lord. He would rather be in heaven than be down here. He would rather have someone take his life and go home to be with the Lord than to endure the sufferings of this world and the so-called pleasures of this world any longer. And he found himself saying in Philippians, he was on a twix between two, willing rather to go home to be with the Lord, but to abide with you is more necessary for the ministry. By the time the rapture comes, brethren, we're going to want to get out of here. We're not going to want to be here any longer. The things that may still give us some degree of pleasure in this life, material possessions, food, clothing, the things that we enjoy, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying those things, they're not going to draw us any longer to stay in this world. We're going to want to go home. We're going to be ready to go home. We see the world falling apart round about us. We see the fruits of this ungodly system in this world coming to pass. We're going to be longing to be clothed upon with that new body from on high. And it should be a cause of rejoicing. We're not going to be bound any longer. We may have to endure some things in this life, but we've got something to look forward to. And that's why at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, the very last verse, he says, therefore, brethren, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. All the things that you've been doing, all the sacrifices you've been making, all the money that you've contributed to the buildings here and the work of God, all the time, the hours that you've spent praying with people, ministering to people, all of those things will not be in vain because there's an eternity. There's eternal life. It will not be in vain for those of you here tonight that make that eternal decision and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. It will be not in vain for those of you here tonight that have made decisions to go deeper with God, to lay aside the things of this life, to lay aside the things that have held you back, and receive the things of God. Because not only does He give us joy in this life, but we've got all eternity to look forward to. It's beyond our conceptions what that really entails. All God has told us is really a very little. He can't tell us the details. We wouldn't be able to understand it. We wouldn't be able to conceive of it. We can't even conceive of eternity itself. We can't imagine something going on forever and ever. We can't imagine something always existing. We can't imagine infinity. We can write a little symbol in our piece of paper for infinity. But really, what does that really mean, you see? How do we grasp a hold of that concept in our minds? It's just too big. It's just too big. Because we are limited. Because we are too small. But someday, we shall see His face. Someday, we shall be like Him. Someday, the questions that we have now will not be the problems that they are to our minds. And I really feel that we're going to begin to understand concepts like eternity and infinity like we cannot relate to now. And we're going to begin to understand that God indeed is infinite. His understanding is infinite. And we'll never be bored for all eternity in getting to know the things that He has for us and in store for us. What a thing to rejoice about. If you've got nothing else to rejoice about, if you've lost everything in this life, if your house burns down, you lose your job, your wife runs away, everything happens to you, you can be like the man in Habakkuk who said, "Nevertheless, I will rejoice in the Lord." Why? Because you've got eternal life. All these things are going to pass away. What matter will it be in eternity whether you lost your house burned down, or whatever happened in this life? Nothing. All eternity doesn't mean a thing. It's a drop in a bucket. And if we can keep our eyes on those things that are really going to make a difference, it's going to cause us to be filled with the joy of the Lord at any point in time. It's going to cause us to be constantly bubbling and rejoicing. It's going to cause us to want to tell others about this glorious thing, this wonderful thing that God is doing. And it's going to build our hearts in anticipation of that day when we shall see Him face to face. Praise the Lord. I'm asking us all to stand as we close the service.